Now, would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians after a few weeks' departure so we could focus upon the time of the year? We return to our study of the book of Ephesians. You, of course, will need a Bible in your hand, and I'm sure you have one. Be able to follow along here. The first three chapters are doctrinal. They tell us about what God has done for us. The last three chapters are primarily practical. They tell us what God expects us to do as His children. It is into that section that we move this morning. We will find as we go through these three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, that God has given to us very detailed, specific, practical instructions about what He expects us to do and how to live. God does not leave things in the fog. He makes them clear. So that if you want to know how, as a child of God, you are to behave and to conduct yourself in particular situations, from your relationships with other people, from your business associations, from your family, whatever it is, you will more than likely find the answer in these three chapters. We will find, as we go through these three chapters, command after command. In fact, I have marked in chapter 4 a series, or rather chapter 5, a series of verses in which there are, I think, 17 commands, one right after another. In other words, God is saying to us, if you're my child, this is the way you are to live. As we look at verse 1, since God dictated each word that we have in the Word of God, every word is important. And so we see in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The Apostle Paul is not ashamed to use his life as a backdrop and to say, out of my understanding of what God has told me, what the Lord Jesus Christ told me, and in that 3 years in the desert that He had me training me, or what He has taught me in my own personal life as He's applied His word in me, I therefore. Now, what does therefore refer to? Well, it refers to everything that we've studied in the first three chapters about what God has done. One of the things that you need to have make sure you have a clear understanding of is that God never expects you, in fact, He never allows you to do anything for Him before He has done something for you. God does not need something from us. Doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. God is self-sufficient and contained within Himself. He has no needs, no lack. But out of His grace, He acts. And the therefore is very significant. Let's flip back over to chapter 1 for just a minute and let's remind ourselves of what the therefore refers to that God has done for us. We saw in chapter 1 that before God did anything to create this world, before He sprinkled all of the galaxies across the sky, before He created this earth, before He created a single man, it tells us before the foundation of the world in verse 3, rather verse 4, that God has done something. God chose you. You say, well, I wasn't here at that time. You were in the mind of God. You see, as we begin to study the God that we worship, our minds begin to spin, and we enter into dimensions that we cannot comprehend. In the mind of God, God already knew you. God knew what shape you'd take. Some take more than others. Some are tall and some are short, and some are wide and some are narrow. And some have big ears. I'm thinking of somebody I've seen a picture of lately. And some have big noses, and some have pug noses, and some blue eyes, and some brown eyes, and some green eyes. And some have white hair, and brown hair, and blonde hair, and some have no hair. Isn't it amazing that God knew all of that about you and more before he did anything? We have three children. At times it seems like each of those three have different parents. How about yours? Isn't it amazing that God pulled the genes out of your ancestors and sorted them out so that some of you look exactly like your father, some of you look exactly like your mother, some look like your grandparents? God also knew how stubborn some of y'all would be. And how mischievous some of you would be. God knew how rebellious we would all be. And yet it tells us here in verse 4 that he chose you. Now that has great significance. The particular expression means that as God looked at all, he picked you. He said, I want you. And if there's anything in all of this world that ought to give you a healthy self-esteem, it's the fact that God chose you. God didn't have to choose you. I recall in the days that we lived in Del Rio, Texas, and I pastored there. We would often go across the Rio Grande, and it got to be a habit of mine that every time I crossed the Rio Grande and came back, I said, God, I don't understand, and I don't know why, but I'm glad you let me be born on the north side of that river. And so when we read where the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, because of what we have seen, God chose you and he chose me. And what he chose us for, go back there in verse 4, that we should be holy. You feel very holy? Are you pure? To be very honest, I'm not. I don't feel pure, and I don't feel holy, but he chose us to be holy and without blame. I deserve a lot of blame. How about you? In fact, it amazes me that God would want me to be in this place behind this holy desk to stand before you, but he chose me to be holy and without blame before him in love. And not only that, but he predestinated, predetermined that I would be adopted into his family. Now we have several of you who have been adopted. You know how special you are. Somebody went to you, got you, said, I want you to be my child, my daughter, my son. Through a lot of trouble, a lot of work, a lot of effort to make you theirs. And you know that there were many others that could have been chosen, but you were adopted into somebody's family. I've been adopted into God's family, and so have you. I didn't belong there. I didn't have a right to be there. But I've been adopted into his family, and so have you. And so he is going to tell us how he wants his children to live. But it's not just that he chose you and adopted you. Look at what else he had to do there in chapter 1. He had to redeem us. That is, he had to pay the price of his only son. He had to send his only son into this world to die in our place, bearing our sin and all of our sin to be put upon him so that we could be purchased back from the ownership of Satan by the blood of his son, so that he might be able to forgive us and to send away from us all of the sin and the guilt that we deserve. And it tells us he just did it according in verse 9. Because he wanted to, according to the good pleasure of his will. Didn't do it because we were more attractive or more worthy or smarter, more deserving, but just because of who he is. He did it. Only that, but he just simply came to live within us. So when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and we read this, don't forget the passage it goes just before that. Let's look at it for just a minute. At the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is marveling as he writes this paragraph in verse 14, for this cause I, Paul, because this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. I want you to be able to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. We might be filled with all of the fullness of God. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having been filled with the fullness of the knowledge of God, I want to tell you what it means, he says. I, therefore, first of all, he says, my view of myself. It ought to be your view of yourself, the prisoner of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, while he was a prisoner of the Romans, contained in Rome, said that he was seated in the heavenlies by the right hand of the Father. And so while he is shackled by chains in Rome, he is also seated in the heavenlies. He is not a prisoner of Rome from his viewpoint. In other words, whatever the circumstances are that surround him, he is the prisoner of his Lord. Back over in the book of Acts, when Paul's life was in danger and the Jews were trying to kill him, and he faithfully and boldly testified of the Lord in the face of the hate-filled Jews over and over again, when his life was at risk, you remember one night, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Paul, as you've testified of me here and here and here, you shall also testify of me in Rome." The Lord did not explain to Paul at that night that in order for him to be able to testify in Rome, he'd have to go as a prisoner of the Romans. The Apostle Paul looked at the experience as being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's in Rome, he writes to the church at Philippi. We saw in our previous study, and we see there in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12, "I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have fallen out to me, the things which have happened to me," what's been happening in your life? I look back over the past 12 months in mine, and I marvel before God at His provision and His care. Most of you know the events of the past year. It's a good time to think about the past year when you come to the end of it. Been a lot of things to happen. 7 times Nancy's been in the hospital, cancer surgery and treatment, various infections, broken hip, and all of the other things that have happened. The Apostle Paul said, "I look at the circumstances of life through the eyes of my Lord." And so the things that have happened, they've just happened so that God can accomplish His purpose. And there in verse 12 of Philippians 1, he said, "I'd have you to understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ." Wait a minute, Paul. That's a Roman soldier chained each wrist. That's a Roman soldier chained each foot. Those are Roman chains on you, Paul. Paul says, "No, my bonds in Christ. Christ is in charge of my circumstances. My circumstances, whatever they are simply means that He uses to get me to the place where He can accomplish His will in me." Romans chapter 8. That passage that so many people struggle over. I shall never forget when I was a high school student, one of our classmates was suddenly killed in a car wreck. And I remember one of my classmates shaking his fist toward heaven because he had loved that girl. I had just quoted for him Romans 8:28. "We know that each and everything works together for good to them that love God." And he was angry. When you think about the details in your life and the circumstances, can you say, "We know that each and everything works together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose"? The Apostle Paul could, because the Apostle Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was totally submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. there was no hesitation in his voice. He said, "I, therefore, because of all that my God has done for me, I therefore am the prisoner of my Lord for whatever purpose he wishes to accomplish." Are you that way? Did you know God's in charge of the circumstances? God even lets art come and bother you once in a while, for those of you who know what art is. You don't. You'll get old enough to find out, won't you? God even lets your eyesight get weak. God lets your hearing get weak. Oh, that's a blessing sometimes. God even lets you lose your job sometimes. God even lets you get to the place in your bank account where there's very little or nothing left. God even lets somebody you love get sick. Well, we know that each and everything works together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because why? I am the prisoner of the Lord. I am. Are you? Now, if that's your perspective of life, if that's the way you view yourself, then you're prepared to go from here through the rest of these three chapters. If you're not at that place yet, you're going to have some difficulty. If you're a child of God, then your perspective will become very much like Paul's perspective. And so he says, "I beseech you." The word beseech, interesting. It means sometimes to exhort. It means to encourage. It means to persuade. And so one of the assignments that we as God's children have is to try to persuade others gently to do something. And what is that he wants us to do? He says that you walk. The Apostle Paul likes to use the term walk over and over again. You'll notice that he uses it in chapter 4, verse 17. He'll use it again over and over throughout this, because the word walk pictures one step at a time. He didn't say jump. He didn't say run. He said walk. Now, you and I walk. We don't ever stop and think about what we're doing, but as we walk and pick one foot up and put it in front of the other, we learned way back yonder years ago when we were very, very small, that when the body starts to lean forward, if you want to keep from falling, you put your foot out. And if you got about a little baby that's about a year old, it's interesting as the mother watches that little baby learn how to walk. And that little baby will stagger and bounce around for a little bit and fall a bunch of times, and mother's about to go crazy thinking that baby's going to kill itself. And what the baby is learning is that as you move the body forward, you lean forward and you're going to fall if you don't move your foot and get it there. And so the Apostle Paul uses the term walk to mean step by step, moment by moment, day by day, living. It is to be lived in faith as one moves the body, the life forward. You are to walk in this way, that is, in dependence upon Christ. He says, walk worthy of your calling. It says vocation. It is of your calling. What is your calling? One day, a father had a teenage son. It had his own mind and his own will. The father was a respected businessman and leader in the community and in his church. That 17-year-old boy was about as big as his daddy was, probably stronger. But one evening, daddy set that big boy down and he said, "Son, from this day forward, you will either change your behavior, you will change your name. You're not going to bear my name and live the way you've been living." Did you bear the name Christ, Christian? There are times that the Lord may need to set us down and say, if you're going to bear my name, you're going to live in a way that brings honor and respect to me. And to be very honest, many of God's children who bear his name don't live that way. And if we were honest, most of us would have to say that from time to time, we don't live that way. And so, Paul, first of all, having told us of his view of himself, says, "Now I beseech you, I beg of you, I encourage you, I want to persuade you to live according to the name that you've been called." And then he's going to introduce in verses 2 and 3 the basis for our behavior, a description of how we're to live in this world. And you will find that God puts an emphasis upon our relationships. In the secular mind, the non-Christian mind, the person establishes goals and purposes for which he will live and attain. And he considers himself to be a success or a failure by whether or not he can reach those goals and achieve those purposes. But God's going to measure you and me by how we relate to other people. After all, when you stop and think about it, that can kind of sum up the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came here to relate to us as our Savior. He took upon himself a human body. He incarnated himself in human flesh that he might relate to us. In spite of the fact that he is the Creator, he is omnipotent, he is God, he humbled himself and became a servant that he might relate to us. You remember back over in the book of Philippians chapter 2, we came to the place where the Apostle Paul, in pleading with the people there within the church who were having some stress and some alienation among them, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes into detail in the most magnificent passage describing what our Lord has done, who being in the form of God, that is, being in essence God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. All of that to relate to us, a relational matter, personal matter. So I want you to notice five characteristics that God expects to be exhibited in your life. They are characteristics that appear in almost each one of Paul's letters. These are important. Notice in verse 2, he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing of one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's focus on that first one for just a moment, lowliness. The translators translate it better over in the book of Colossians, where they translate it in chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind." The same word is translated lowliness here, is translated over there, humbleness of mind. It means to put yourself down. Over there in Philippians, just before the Apostle Paul wrote to the people to have the mind of Christ in them, he said in verse 4, "Look not every man upon his own things." Don't look to protect your rights. Don't look to protect your money. Don't look to protect your time. Don't look to protect what's yours. Don't put yours up there. Put yours down here. It says, "Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others," which literally means to put other people above yourself. Put yourself down. Paul having said to us, the way I view myself, the way I think of myself, is as a prisoner of the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you how you, as a child of God, God expects you to view yourself. First of all, the first characteristic is to have the mental view of yourself as being beneath everybody else. Boy, that's sure contrary to the way the world looks at it, isn't it? Me number one, they say. Until you have enough confidence in yourself, until you have enough sense of value and self-worth, until you are aggressive enough to fight for number one, you'll not achieve anything in life. But you're a child of God. Everything is turned upside down now. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind is it? It is the mind of the eternal Creator who owns it all, who can do it all, who came down and humbled himself to put himself below us. Are you a child of God? Are you? Are you a child of God? Why do you insist on your rights then? I've had people say, "I don't like that. I like this. I want that." You're telling me when you say that, that you're not a child of God. Or you're not acting like it. That's the way a child of the devil talks. If you cannot have the view of yourself like Paul, you'll never be able to do the things that we're going to read in these three chapters. Oh, it's so important. This matter of the mindset there in Ephesians chapter 4. Later on, you're going to find in verse 17 of the same chapter, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their own heart." And it goes on to describe them. And then in verse 23 it says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And over in chapter 5 he says to us, as he commands us once again, he says, "Wake up." He says in verse 14, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise." And over again, he's going to return to what he's telling us here in the beginning of the fourth chapter. It's a mind game. It's what you think of yourself. And your actions and your words betray what's on the inside. I can't look inside anybody's mind. I remember somebody saying to me, I can see exactly what you're thinking. He was a fool. An ego-centered individual, perhaps under the control of Satan. You can't look at my mind and I can't look at yours. But I can see your actions. And I can hear your words. In fact, Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man, but what comes out of his mouth. For out of his mouth comes what's in his heart. I can hear your words. I can see your actions. I can see the way you dress. I've never yet preached a sermon on how people ought to dress coming to church, but I want to tell you it's important. Because the way you dress when you come to church tells me what you think of God. Come dress sloppy. It tells me you don't have a very high opinion of God or the holiness of God. You see, what's in your mind comes out through your words, through your actions, through your appearance. And so, the mind is very, very important. That's lowliness. You put other people above you. Do you? Second word is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is controlled strength. Meekness is best pictured, somebody said, in a wild horse that's been broken and lets his owner put his saddle on his back and bridle in his mouth and get on his back and ride him and do what he wishes. Of course, the horse is much stronger than the rider. But his wild spirit has now been submitted. And his strength is now controlled for the use of someone else. And so meekness is not weakness. It's not Mr. Milky Toast. Meekness is super strong. Self-disciplined and self-controlled. For the use and the purpose of somebody else. We find the word appearing over yonder in Galatians. Flip back a couple of pages in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Later on in our study of Ephesians, we will study in chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul explains to us what it means to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. But over here in Galatians, he tells us what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. He says there in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. That is, when the Holy Spirit is in your life and has control of you, he's going to produce these evidences. First of all, it's going to be love. Secondly, going to be joy. Thirdly, going to be peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and then there's that word meekness. Would somebody else call you meek? I'll have to confess that much of my life has not been meek. If I am meek now, many times I've not been. In case you've not noticed, I'm kind of on the short side. I noticed that when I get around some of you guys that God gave more girth to and size to. But I used to be an extremely feisty individual. In fact, when I was growing up, I better not tell you then. about 40 years ago, I had a deacon tell me, he said, "You got the small man's attitude." Doug, if I called his name, you'd know him. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Little short guys are always extra aggressive and feisty and trying to fight." I never thought of myself that way, but you know he was right. So I wasn't meek at all, though I was a preacher. When the Holy Spirit has control of your life to empower you and to guide you and to control you, you don't have to fight for yourself. You understand? You can be meek. And then the next word that we have here, long-suffering, doesn't refer to long-suffering in circumstances. Somebody said, "Well, I've had enough bad breaks this year. I've learned to be long-suffering." No, that's not what it refers to. It refers to long-suffering in relationship to other people. You know, some of you didn't know it, but when you got married, God matched you with somebody that would require you to be long-suffering. That is, to somebody who would get under your skin and irritate you. Any of y'all have a spouse like that? Don't raise your hand. Just any of you have a friend like that? You see, long-suffering refers to patience in respect to other people. It refers to an individual who is able to avenge himself but chooses not to do so. He has the ability and the power and the position to pay back, but he chooses not to do it. And so one of the secrets of interpersonal relationships is letting it go. Simply let it go. Let it be. Don't try to straighten that person out. Wives, you married him like he is, be happy with him. Husbands, she'll be like that the rest of her life. Let it go. And then the next one is similar to it, forbearing one another in love. And it has specific reference in regard to the mistakes and the weaknesses of others. Do you have any weaknesses that make it difficult on other people around you? When you come in, do you take your clothes off and drop them on the floor and expect somebody else to pick them up? Do you make a mess of your room and expect mama to come in there and clean it? Or your sister, who is more orderly than you? Are you constantly putting the dirty dishes on the counter and expecting somebody else to come clean them? Are you just plain old forgetful and don't pay attention to what you were told to do? Or do you just have an inflammable temper and fire off? Forbearing one another in love, let the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you belong, and you're now a child of, let that love motivate you to put up with the weaknesses and the mistakes of other people as a child of God. And then there's a fifth thing. Endeavoring, it says. Verse 3. What do you spend your energy on? What do you get in a hurry about? What do you have as a priority in your life? As a child of God, the priority in your life, in the family of God, in which there are all kind of brothers and sisters in the family, your priority, the thing is to be more important to you than anything else. The thing you're to hasten to do, the thing you're to put your energy on, is to do whatever is necessary to avoid disrupting the work of God's Spirit in His body, the unity of God's Spirit, who binds us together into a family. The previous four things, observing them will go a long way. But you need to give it a priority. Getting there on time is not the priority. Making the checkbook balance is not the priority. Getting this done or that done is not the priority. The priority is the relationships within the family. Because it's people, not purposes, that's important. And every one of us are odd creatures, difficult to get along with peculiar personalities and strong weaknesses that irritate other people if they will allow it to happen. You're a child of God. Act like it. Walk worthy of the name that you have. Would you bow your head with me? From here on, he's going to tell us exactly, specifically, how to do it. Then he wouldn't have near as many people to have to counsel with and help get their lives straightened out if people would live in the way that we've looked at here, who are God's children. The world outside would look at us and say, I want to be a part of God's family because I can see in you what it means to be one of God's children if we would only live the way we're told here. Are you a child of God? Have you been adopted into His family? Have you agreed to that adoption? Have you agreed for Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life? Have you yielded yourself over to Him? If you haven't, then you ought to do that. Most important decision you'll ever make is give Him your life. Do what He tells you to do. There's some of you here today who have never yet publicly followed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You ought to do that. You ought to turn your life over to Him. There may be somebody who's done that, and you belong to Him, and He's telling you He wants you to be a part of this church family. Then you ought to come and walk down that aisle and say, God wants me to move my membership to this church family, and I'm doing that this morning. I want to be a part of it. Whatever your Lord's telling you to do, that's what you ought to do. He's your Father. He's your Lord. Just do what He tells you to do. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn inviting you, giving you an opportunity to make that decision and to make it public. Dear Father, whomever you speak to this morning who agrees with you and decides to obey you and to make that decision that you've laid upon their heart, that you've pled with them to make, that you've urged them to make. I pray that that person will find his way walking down that aisle, publicly indicating his obedience to you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.